I would like to thank God for giving me life twice and a message to share today. I would like to thank those who participated in the program, the music, the prayer, the scripture. And I'd like to thank Pastor Ben, who is probably getting up to preach soon in Miami, for allowing me the privilege to be here in this pulpit today. The solution has a problem. There is a great deal of chaos in the world today. We know it is increasing as we get closer to Jesus coming, but we are also inundated with it more because of social media. And as we see things happening daily, violence at an unprecedented level, division and hatred among neighbors, coworkers, and family, many wonder where we are headed. But anger and violence in the world, though alarming, disconcerting, and certainly heartbreaking, is not necessarily surprising. The world has not been commanded to love thy neighbor as thyself. The world was never told to love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and certainly the world wasn't instructed to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. If the world is full of selfish, unloving people, and it is contributing to the poverty and lack of the 99% for the benefit of the 1%, that is absolutely cause for indignation, but not consternation. Because the world was never told, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The world hasn't been told that life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. The world doesn't even know that is a thing. And every week we are exposed to boundless hypocrisy in our country. People who say one thing and do another just so they can get over on others. That is unsettling and unnerving, but it shouldn't really be shocking. The world was never warned that the company of hypocrites will be barren. They don't realize that a curse will ultimately come upon those who live in hypocrisy. So yes, 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 the world is in chaos, and unless you turn off all media sources, you can't make it through the day without hearing some horrible news about devastation happening in the world. And so that is a depressing way to start a sermon. So now you should be asking, what is the solution? Glad you asked. The church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. From the beginning, it has been God's plan that through his church shall be reflected to the world his fullness and his sufficiency. The members of the church, those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, are to show forth his glory. The church is the repository of the riches of the grace of Christ, and through the church will eventually be made manifest even to principalities and powers in heavenly places the final and full display of the love of God. So if God's church is the solution to what we are seeing in the world, why are things getting worse and not better? Glad you asked. There is a great deal of chaos in the church today. I don't know if it has increased or we are just inundated with it more because of social media, but there's a lot of anger, violence in word and deed, hatred and division among Christian brothers and sisters. Now I have a reason and the right to be surprised, because it was the church that was told, love your neighbor as yourself, and love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them who hate you, and pray for them which spitefully use you and persecute you. The church was told that. Now I am filled with consternation because there is selfishness and lovelessness running rampant through Christianity, and it was definitely the church that was told, they will know you are my disciples by your love. That was absolutely directed to the church. And when hypocrisy is unveiled, then I have a right to be shocked. Jesus was talking to the church when he rebuked the people who draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So the biggest problem in the world is that the solution, God's church, has the same problems that the world has, so it no longer provides an answer for those looking for one. It just engenders more questions. In spite of itself and its desire to claim science, philosophy, and reason as its gods, the world wishes to see the church prove our God. The world expects something from the church, despite its pretense and protestations to the contrary. But the church and Christians have failed so often to show any significant difference between us and our God and the world and its gods that the world has mostly given up and claims disbelief. Many people are atheists not because they don't believe in God, but because Christians don't believe in God. What do you mean? We say God is omnipotent and all-powerful, but we walk in fear and anxiety. We say God is all-knowing, but we seek everyone else's opinion on everything before seeking an answer from him. We say God will never leave us nor forsake us, but we bemoan our loneliness. We say God is forgiving, but we wallow in our guilt. We say God is faithful, but we exist in doubt. We say God is love, yet we sacrifice reason, safety, worth, and even our souls searching for love. And the world is watching and saying, well, if they believe and it is not doing anything for them, then what they are believing must not be real. In Evangelism, page 179, on a certain occasion when Betterton, the celebrated actor, was dining with Dr. Sheldon, Archbishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop said to him, pray, Mr. Betterton, tell me why it is that you actors affect your audiences so powerfully by speaking of things imaginary. My Lord, replied Betterton, with due submission to your grace, permit me to say that the reason is plain. It all lies in the power of enthusiasm. We on the stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real, and you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary. Have mercy. The solution has a problem, and it's causing it to fail at its mission. And throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus angry about the church failing at its mission. I'm not going to read these scriptures, but I'll give them to you. Matthew 15, 7 through 9, Jesus rebuked the church, the scribes and the Pharisees, and called them hypocrites because they gave lip service to God, but were consistently breaking his commandments of love to God and others to follow their tradition. They were to be the solution for a lost Jewish nation and the Gentile nations around them. Instead, they became the problem. In Mark 3, verses 1 through 6, in the synagogue, a man comes in with a health problem. I want you to think about this. Remember when Jesus sent out the 12 and the 70? What did he give them power to do? Heal the sick, cast out demons specifically is listed. Had the Pharisees been in right relationship with him, sharing the truth of his kingdom the way they were supposed to, don't you imagine that he would have empowered them as well? So they were, like the apostles, meant to be the solution. But the solution didn't care about the suffering of the man. Jesus got angry because of the hardness of their hearts toward their brother. He had to be a Jew because he wouldn't even have been inside the synagogue. If they didn't even care about their own, forget about the Gentiles, aka the world. Church folks with hard hearts, closed to the lost and hurting, have nothing to offer the lost and hurting. In Matthew 21, verse 18 and 19, Jesus cursed the fig tree because it bore no fruit. It had all the appearance of a healthy, productive fig tree. It was lush and beautiful, but when testing time came, there was nothing but leaves, not one fig. For all its beauty and its appearance and its organization, it had the capacity to feed no one. Not even the master of ocean and earth and skies. Jesus cursed the tree. He curses that tree because it doesn't feed the hungry. The world is hungry, empty, and searching for satisfaction in all the wrong things. The church should be the solution to the physical, emotional, and spiritual hunger of the world. But we look good, but have no fruit. Revelation 3, 14 through 16, Jesus says, I will vomit you out because you are lukewarm. Is right. The church is not on fire for him and his people, but they're also not cold and dead. It hangs out in the middle, lukewarm, in the place where it can convince itself that it is still okay because it is still doing things. Almost no one likes to drink things that are lukewarm. And for the most of us, when we do, it's for medicinal purposes, not for pleasure. And clearly, Jesus is not a fan of lukewarm either, especially in his church. The lukewarm church is tepid, indifferent, apathetic, non-committal. It is absolutely good for nothing because it thinks it has everything. Jesus is angry with this church. He says, if you are not going to be totally with me, I would rather that you be totally against me. The lukewarm church draws no one and solves nothing for those to whom it was sent. And worst of all, it misrepresents who Christ is and what his church is supposed to be about. So what is the problem that the solution has? I think that there are three primary reasons that we are not fulfilling the gospel commission as a church. Number one, lack of intention. Number two, a shallow understanding of the gospel. And number three, lack of Holy Spirit power. After his death and resurrection, Christ spent 40 days on earth preparing his disciples for the work which they were to embark upon, proclaiming the message of salvation to the world. Though all the gospels tell some narrative of Jesus' time with his disciples after his resurrection, it is in the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 18 through 20, you can turn there, that we find what has been called the Great or Gospel Commission. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Barna Group is a research and resource company that focuses on the intersection of faith and culture. In 2018, they released a research report that said, are you ready? 51% of churchgoers do not know what the Great Commission is. They never heard the term. Now, the researchers made an allowance for the fact that the terminology may be old school, but maybe they thought if they saw the verses in Matthew, they could identify them when compared to a group of other familiar scriptures. Well, they were wrong. Only 37% were able to pick these verses out. As the Barna Report stated, some of this is a language issue, some of it is an exposure issue, that is that it's not talked about that much in churches as it was before, and some is the individual lack of engagement in church as a whole and evangelism of any kind. And that's the part we're going to focus on today. We know from the statistics from our own church that in this country, at least, we are losing almost as many members as we are gaining. And for many, knowing the term Great Commission or being able to quote the scripture from memory has done nothing to actually motivate us to do anything. We read go and we translate that into come. We make excuses for our inactivity by saying that people would rather see a sermon than hear one anyway. But please raise your hand if you became a follower of Christ strictly because you saw a sermon. Anyone? At some point, someone has to say something. The charge that Jesus gave to his disciples was not go live a godly life and see what happens. The Gospel Commission is the great missionary charter of Christ's kingdom. The disciples were to work earnestly for souls, giving to all the invitation of mercy. They were not to wait for the people to come to them. They were to go to the people with their message. The charge was go. That is, traverse or travel, literally or figuratively. Get out of your regular pew, warm couch, or comfort zone. Disciple, spend time with, nurture, teach, not lecture, demonstrate, baptize, encourage a public commitment to a personal decision, die to self, live in Christ. None of these are passive. None of these can be done from a distance. None of these can be received through observation. And I'm happy to send you the PowerPoint if you would like that. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus himself said, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." A laborer is defined in the dictionary as someone doing manual work. This is not someone sitting at a desk in a meeting or planning work for others to do. This is someone who gets their hands dirty. Someone who gets hot or cold because they must work in the elements. How many farmers or gardeners sit in their homes at harvest time meeting about how to get the crops out of the field and into the house? Or sit at home praying that the crops will fall off the trees and come into the baskets? Harvesting is hard work. And I know a lot of people here have gardens and fields and all that. So you know, some have small gardens in the backyard, some have hundreds of acres of farmland, but my field is the sphere in which God has placed me. The size of the field is different for every one of us, but God doesn't ask us to labor beyond what he has equipped us or will equip us for, but he is calling for laborers. David Daniels, lead pastor of the Pantego Bible Church in Fort Worth, Texas, and author of Next Step Discipleship and Next Step Church, put it this way when participating in the Barna Group's follow-up to the Great Commission research. Sorry, this is a lot, and I was going to skip it, but I'm not. Because it's important. Some churches view mission and evangelism as one item on a spiritual buffet. That is, the Great Commission is one of many options for churchgoers who feel personally inclined. Other churches view mission and evangelism as one item on a spiritual plate, like beads. The Great Commission doesn't appeal to most people, but everyone has to eat their vegetables, so to speak. Both of these distorted views fail to put gospel proclamation as the centerpiece of the church's existence. David Bosch rightly states in his book, Transforming Mission, there is a church because there is a mission, not vice versa. When pastors or members think exclusively about the gospel as God's means for serving people instead of the church's motivation to serve the world, the Great Commission gets lost in the flurry of church-centric activities. The Great Commission and the glory of God it declares must be more than a verse. It must be the driving force of a disciple-making church. If it is true, and I believe that it is, that the Great Commission, evangelism, witnessing, outreach, or whatever you want to call it, is the driving force or the lifeblood of a disciple-making church, then it is time for us to get busy living. When we share our faith and love for Christ with others, it brings excitement, joy, passion, and enthusiasm, because we get to be regularly reminded of what God did and is doing for us. Anyone who has ever had the experience of planting a seed of faith in another person has experienced those feelings. This is living. I remember I lived in Richmond, Virginia for 20 years or so, and one Friday afternoon I was at the car wash, and you all don't seem to have this here, but most of the car wash is there. You get your car washed, and then you can have the free vacuum. And there's like a whole like 20, 30 bays where you can vacuum your car. So I was vacuuming my car, and this gentleman came beside me, and he was playing his music so loud, and that drives me crazy. He was playing it so loud, and I was just getting more and more irritated and frustrated and annoyed. And I don't remember how this happened, but I went over to him, and whatever I said obviously didn't have anything to do with his music. I asked him a question, and we ended up having like a 30-minute conversation about God and church and how he wanted to go back to church, but he had some sort of issue with his family, and so he kind of had a breach there, and we talked about that, and I'm a social worker, so that, you know, I already get excited about helping people with that kind of stuff. So, I mean, we talked for 30 minutes, and I gave him a book, and I gave him my number, and I had him on my prayer list for months, and I was so excited, and the whole music thing just totally went away from my mind. He turned it down because we were talking, but you get anyone who's shared their faith just a little bit. You don't have to talk about doctrine, just about God and what he's done for you. You get excited. There's like a rush that happens. And that is translated to other people. In his book, The Lost Meaning of the Seventh Day, Sigve Tonstad shares this quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn's commencement speech at Harvard in 1978. The truth eludes us as soon as our concentration begins to flag, all the while leaving the illusion that we are continuing to pursue it. In other words, when we are not daily intentional about our pursuit of God, his word, and his work, that is the Great Commission, the point gets lost amid our busyness. But we continue to think we are on track because we are busy. But we don't realize that busyness can bring life or it can bring death. We need to talk about, focus on, and be intentional about connecting people in our sphere with God. The second reason I think that we are failing in our mission is we don't really understand what we have, and we don't recognize that what we have is exactly what the world needs and wants. Turn with me to probably the most familiar and popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This verse makes the list of all measures related to scripture knowledge and familiarity. And yet, despite its popularity and memorability, it seems that many of us, within and without the church, lack a true sense of the profundity of this well-known verse. I heard someone say that the biggest obstacle to us understanding scripture is our familiarity with it. And I am as guilty of that as anyone. You spend your life in church hearing sermons and reciting and even preaching about scriptures that you can lose focus in seeing what more is held within those words that can develop your understanding and picture of God. John 3:16 certainly lends itself to that surface level of scrutiny, since it is posted everywhere from church websites to guest bathrooms to football game banners. But I believe that rightly understood, this verse is the starting point for revival in the hearts of those of us who say we already believe, and the spark that can set ablaze the hearts of those who don't yet believe in a God like that. In the middle of his conversation with Nicodemus on the theological process of salvation, Jesus says, "For God so loved." Jesus, who has repeatedly declared himself to be in unity with the Father, to be one with the Father, to know the Father, says the most important thing about the Father that anyone could know: God loves. This may sound completely basic and almost like duh to those sitting in a church on Sabbath morning. But the reality is, and you know this, that the picture of God that many people have, regrettably both in and outside the church, is not that of a God that loves. Yes, we say the words and we sing the songs and we raise our hands when the question is asked, "How many believe that God loves you?" And yet we live our lives with that belief sitting on the shelf of our mind and not influencing the way we think, the way we act, the way that we engage with the world, the way that we live our lives. Think about it. If the actual God of the Bible is aware of each sparrow that falls to the ground, that's a lot of sparrows, and then there are a bunch of other birds too. And he cares and says he values us even more than the sparrow. If God numbers the hairs on our individual heads, like really, I just got a haircut yesterday and he was just like, "Oh, she just cut off number 259,000. Like what? If God really captures our tears in a bottle, now obviously we know it's not a literal bottle, that's symbolic of the fact that he knows whenever we cry and he breaks, his heart breaks with us. If God really said, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Did I do that? If God is really like If God is really like that, impact everything for us? Have you ever been told "I love you" by someone who wasn't required to love you? Of course, it is important for parents and siblings and family, to love one another and say those words. It is critical for us to hear that, and you need to tell your children regularly. But it is a whole different ball game when that guy or that girl says, "I love you." Come on now. Our hearts go skipping down the street. We can't think of anything else. We can't hang out with our friends anymore. Don't got time for them. We can't concentrate on work. We are smiling all the time, and it is the worst kept secret in the world that someone loves us. And we believe it, despite the human incapacity for anything resembling love without God. When a human says, "I love you," we believe it and we walk in it. God loves. He is not angry. He is not judgmental. He is not waiting for you to mess up so that he can zap you. He is not doing evil things to make you a stronger disciple. He is not burning people in hell for eternity. He is not turning his back on you because you can't beat that addiction. God is love, and he loves. How much different would our lives be if we walked in his perfect, consistent, unselfish, unconditional, other-centered love? That would change our loneliness. That would change our sadness. That would change our anxiety. That would change our anger. That would change our doubt. That would change our self-worth. That would even change our pain. Because now those things would not be viewed as caused by God, ignored by God, or desired by God, because many people teach those things. They would be viewed as antithetical to God. They would be viewed as things that God experiences with us because of his love for us. John 3:16 is not about us believing. It is about God loving. He loved so much that he gave Jesus so that I can know he loves and I can be saved through his love. I can abide in his love and I can be restored by his love. Our belief doesn't save us. His love and sacrifice is what saves us. Our belief allows us to walk in the salvation that God has secured. But let's suspend our familiarity with it and examine this verse as if it is brand new to us. I have six things I want to point out, and I'm going to race through them. John 3:16 reveals God as the source of love. This is the greatest manifestation of love ever, and it comes from God. Now, many people see Jesus as the good God and see God the Father as the bad God. This scripture and many others tell the truth. God is good, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John 3:16 points to the world, you, me, and everyone else as the recipients of love. No matter our gender, race, creed, worldview, attitude, level of biblical knowledge, or even knowledge of, love for, or belief in God, we individually and we collectively were the recipients of God's love even before we were in existence. John 3:16 teaches us that giving is the evidence of love. Love is fundamentally other-centered. It does not seek its own benefit, but that of the one that is being loved. Love gives. John 3:16 reveals Jesus Christ as the price of love. True love requires sacrifice, and God gave the ultimate sacrifice. John 3:16 teaches us that belief is the appropriate response to love. Not belief that he is, because the Bible spends no time trying to prove that he is, but belief that he sacrificed his life for the world and for me. Belief that he is like that. And John 3:16 assures us that life is the outcome of love. In him is life. Our connection with God brings life, not just temporal life, but joyful life, peaceful life, praiseful life, eternal life. So when we understand that the message of the gospel is really God's love and sacrifice made available to everyone so that we can have life, and not the 28 fundamental beliefs, nor even the seven pillars, the commission to go, disciple, and baptize looks a little bit different. Why? Have you ever told someone that you love them and seeing them light up at the declaration? What if you got to tell people every day? People who have never experienced true love, that they are loved. What if by going, you could change the picture that one person or 15 people or 100 people have of God and help them see him as love? What lives could you see fundamentally impacted because they were introduced to that kind of God? John 3:16 is a message of love to a world that is starving for just that. In 1966, Jackie DeShannon released this song written by Hal David and composed by Burt Bacharach that went to number 7 on the U.S. Hot 100 list and went to number 1 in Canada. I'm not sure if they knew the prophetic nature of the song at the time, but the world today reflects more than ever the truth of the lyrics. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. Matthew 24:12 says that one of the signs of the end will be that because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. Almost every human issue in this world can be traced back to the lack of love or a relational breakdown. For even those who claim to love and don't connect back to the source of love fail at it. What the world needs now and has always needed is love. Not just any kind of love, God's love. They need to know that God is that kind of God that Jesus declares him to be in the 3rd chapter of John. Finally, and maybe the most important reason I believe we are collectively neglecting or failing at our mission is the lack of Holy Ghost power. The lapse of time has brought no change in Christ's parting power promise to send the Holy Spirit as his representative. It is not because of any restriction on the part of God that the riches of his grace do not flow earthward to men. If the fulfillment of the promise is not seen as it might be, it is because the promise is not appreciated as it should be. If all were willing, all would be filled with the Spirit. Wherever the need of the Holy Spirit is a matter little thought of, there is seen spiritual drought, spiritual darkness, spiritual declension, and death. Whenever minor matters occupy the attention, the divine power which is necessary for the growth and prosperity of the church and which would bring all other blessings in his train is lacking, though offered in infinite plentitude. If all were willing, all will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He is the only answer to the church's problem. Until we are all willing, we will limp along, planning program after program, strategizing, hoping, and even praying, and still having nothing to offer the world for its problem. And the Holy Spirit filling is not primarily about miraculous works. His job description is extensive. We'll come back to it. If we want to know God and not just talk about him, we need the Holy Spirit. If we want hard hearts softened to hear and care about the cries of the lost, we need the Holy Spirit. If we want to have love, faith, and commitment reignited to bear fruit for the kingdom, we need the Holy Spirit. The Lord is more willing to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to us than good parents are to give good gifts to their children. All great revivals are grounded in the work of the Holy Spirit. We need a revival. The world is in chaos, and it is silently crying out for the church to help. And we have had no answer collectively for a long time because the solution has had a problem. When the church is willing to ask and receive the Holy Spirit, we will start being angry about the same things Jesus was angry about and caring about the same things he cared about. But is it really that we are not willing? I don't think anyone here would raise their hand and say, I don't want to be filled with the Holy Ghost. So why are we not collectively having the impact on the world that Jesus left us here to have? We are saved to serve, but mostly we aren't. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to read the story. I'm just going to recount it, but you can go there. The story of Elisha and the indebted widow. She had a little oil. We know that in the Bible, oil represents the Holy Spirit, but she had little, literal oil. She had little oil, but not enough to save her children from being taken as slaves. But what did Elisha tell her to do? Go to her neighbors and get empty vessels that they had and bring them to her house and start pouring the little that she had into those that were empty. When did she get what she needed? When she started pouring out the little she had. I don't think we are unwilling to be filled. I think we are neglecting the impetus to being filled. We must pour out into others with our little jars for the Holy Spirit to pour back into us with vessels. If we are taking in and not giving anything away, then we have no need of more. We're going to just go past that. I'll send anybody want that list. When we have entire wholehearted consecration to the service of Christ, God will recognize the fact by an outpouring of his Spirit without measure. But this will not be while the largest portion of the church are what? Not laborers together with God. Our neighbors have empty hearts, minds, lives, homes, souls. It is our duty to take what we have and pour into them. Then as we labor for them, the Holy Spirit will keep us filled so we have more to pour out. Jesus is the perfect example of that. Now, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and I have been my whole life. I'm a third generation Seventh-day Adventist. I have uncles that are pastors and missionaries and cousins and all of this stuff. So when I say what I'm about to say, understand in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. Don't call Pastor Ben. He's going to watch this anyway. In June, the Seventh-day Adventist Church had the 61st General Conference session, wherein 2,713 delegates and about 60,000 others gathered to discuss the work of the church around the world. And millions more watched on devices throughout the 10 days. There were 437 agenda items, which included general items, bylaw items, and church manual items. And I reviewed all 437. And not one of them had anything to do with what the world needs or cares about. Isaiah 58:6, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. We are a church with almost 22 million adult members, with about 93,000 churches, over 72,000 companies in 212 countries. We get together every 5 years and we spend 10 days talking about stuff that no one else cares about and that helps no one and changes nothing in our communities. We spend millions of dollars on these sessions, millions. And when everyone returns to their local churches, our neighbors are still hungry and jobless, children are still being bullied, suicide is still increasing among youth and young adults, crime is still pervasive, homelessness still abounds, prisons are still swelling, people are still sick and dying, families are still breaking up, and people next door to the church are still just simply lonely. What if, imagine with me, when we spend millions every 5 years, we, instead of talking about the stuff that the world's like doesn't matter, we identified and created a strategy of how we could significantly impact food deserts across the world. We have 93,000 churches, 72,000 companies in 212 countries. If we collectively strategize, like this is going to be our thing for 2023, can you imagine what we could do? What if instead of arguing for hours over stuff Jesus never actually got angry about, we created a framework that churches could take back to their community to intervene in a massive collective way in the problem of bullying in schools? What if instead of changing language in our 28 beliefs, we had therapists, social workers, and counselors throughout the church to structure a Bible and science-based intervention to address the mental health issues youth and others are facing due to the rampant attacks that Satan has on their minds? What if, instead of creating more roles for no one to fill, we spend time training church leaders how to develop and prioritize local singles ministries that consistently and appropriately attend to the unique needs of singles in their church and community, create a culture that embraces them as supported, contributing, and valued members? What if, instead of focusing on little to nothing that actually helps the world see Jesus and know why we believe, we focus on something that will demonstrate how a life with Him changes everything? I know we need to do business, and I'm fine with that. But what if we included in our general items some target that our church could impact the world? The church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. From the beginning, it has been God's plan that through His church shall be reflected to the world His fullness and His sufficiency. The members of the church, those whom He has called out of darkness into His marvelous light, are to show forth His glory. The church, us, we are the repository of the riches of the grace of Christ, and through us will eventually be made manifest, even to principalities and powers in heavenly places, the final and full display of the love of God. The divine power which brings growth and prosperity for the church so it can be an effective agency for the salvation of men also brings all other blessings in its train. What if intentional commitment to living out the Great Commission, truly understanding and believing the all-encompassing love of Jesus and sharing that, and being filled with the Holy Ghost because we are pouring into our neighbors consistently, what if all that had a devastating impact on the chaos in the world and the church? What if the results were less hungry people, decrease in bullying worldwide, decrease in school violence, increase in stability among youth, decrease in suicides, better marriages, happier children, more prosperous individuals, and growth in churches, both spiritually and numerically? What if the blessings that come in the train of the Holy Spirit are better than we can ever imagine? Then the church would become again the solution it was purposed to be for a world in chaos. God, help us to be intentional about the mission, understand and share his love with the unloved, and pour ourselves into others so the Holy Spirit can fill us and we can be the church that he created us to be. God bless.